So this week, like you guys are kind of getting yourselves together, this past week my family and I got to go on a little family vacation. We went to a family camp that we go to up in Michigan with an organization called Life Action, and they have a camp up there in Buchanan, Michigan, and we just got away for a week and got fed the word and got to just spend some family time together and just relax and enjoy one another's company, and it was a really, really sweet time for us. And so I hope that that all of you at some point this summer find that time, find that niched out time. It was one of those things where, if I'll just be real honest with you, if you asked most church planters if they take a vacation their first 6 months or a year in, they would tell you absolutely not, because there's too much to do and there's too much going on. And I struggled with that a lot, but one of the things that we believe as a family, and I believe as a pastor, and I try to teach you as a church, is that if we trust in God and honor Him and His priorities first, that He'll take care of things. And so we believe that family is important, that you need to have time with your families, you need to have time with those that you love, and that God has called into community with you. And so we just felt like that's what God was asking us to do, or that's what we need to do. And so hopefully God honors that, and we'll continue to move our church forward in the midst of us being absent. I believe that what we're going to talk about tonight is so fitting for that, actually, there's a lot more in play in our lives and our families and our church than anything we can do on our own. And it's God working underneath and behind and through and around and all those ways that we can't, that really makes it go forward. And so just like taking a Sabbath, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, is important. Sometimes even a season of Sabbath with you, your family, your friends, whoever it is that you do life with, is important as well. So, all right, having said all that, let's go ahead and jump in tonight. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. We got the last several verses here to work through. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and get open to Philippians 1. You got your outline there. I want to start with just telling you a little story that I heard this week, actually. the gentleman wasn't new to me, but the story was. But there was a guy, he was a minister, a pastor, back in the 1800s in England, and his name was George Mueller. Who's ever heard of George Mueller before? Okay, if you've been in church, you've probably heard him talked about. He's a pretty phenomenal guy. This guy was, not only was he a pastor, he had a church, he preached several times a week, but he also started over 100 orphanages and schools in his lifetime and ran many of them. He served and ministered to over 120,000 different kids through his ministry, through his lifetime. Just a really phenomenal guy. But what was really interesting about George Mueller is this. He was a phenomenal man of prayer. And in starting over 100 different schools and orphanages, never once did he actually go out and fundraise or ask a single person to give anything to those ministry efforts. He simply prayed that God would supply for the needs, and God did. Over and over. It's ironically, sometimes he would be in the midst of praying. Like, there was a story about where one morning he got up and the women that were running the orphanage came to him and said, "We don't have any food. We're completely out of food. We have nothing for breakfast. We have all these kids. We have nothing to feed them." He said, "Okay, well, let's pray about it." And he starts praying for food. And while he is praying, before he can finish his prayer, there's a knock at the door with somebody bringing them food for all the kids for that day. And God would just answer his prayers in phenomenal ways like that. And he'd say, "Oh, God, move." And if you took the equivalent of what George Mueller prayed in terms of resources, into modern-day equivalent, it would have been over $1.5 billion worth of resources is how much he prayed in to fund his ministries. Pretty phenomenal prayer life, right? Well, here's the story I heard about him this week. That in November of 1844, he began to pray for the conversion of five specific people in his life. Five people he knew that he wanted to see saved. He started praying for these five individuals every day. And the first guy came to saving faith within 18 months. So within 18 months of him starting to pray, this guy gets saved. The second guy, it took 5 years for him to come to Christ. Praying every day for 5 years for the same guy. Kept praying for the other three. The third guy came to saving faith 11 years later after he started praying. 11 years. So now he's got 3 out of 5 down. That's a pretty good ratio if you really think about it. But he keeps praying for the other two guys. The other two guys, he prayed for them for over 50 years every day. And he died, and neither one of them were converted. When he died at his funeral, at that point, these remaining two guys, he had still not seen them come to the Lord. One of them came to the Lord at his funeral, the funeral service. The fifth guy came to the Lord a couple months thereafter. And so although George Mueller never got to see the answer to those prayers in the flesh, his continual perseverance in prayer for 50 years led to the salvation of these five individuals, even after his lifetime was over. But he was interviewed before he died. This is one of the things he said, because he was interviewed about this, and he said this. Before Mueller died, he said, "I have been praying every day for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise?" And he went on to explain that we have a God who desires for people to be saved. And I'm praying in accordance with his will, with faith that he will do it, so I already know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. You see, Mueller never gave up praying. He never gave up hope. He never lost the joy and the hope of praying for his friends because he believed in God more than anything else. Anything else in this world, he believed God more than that. And he knew it was for real. And so tonight we're going to talk about perseverance, right? 50 years of prayer, that's some serious perseverance, right? But here in this section of Philippians, Paul is talking to us about perseverance, and this is what he says. This is my summary of the text here. "The joy of perseverance is found only in God's providence." That's the first thing in your notes. The joy of perseverance is found only in God's providence. Now, that's kind of strange because when you usually think about perseverance, you think of a whole lot of I language, right? Perseverance means I'm going to work harder, I'm going to go stronger, I'm going to keep on, I'm not going to give up, I'm going to blah, blah, right? The whole lot of I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. But what we're going to see through Paul's words here tonight is that perseverance has to do a lot less with me and a lot more with God. Okay? So with that in mind, our definition that we've been going back to for joy is supernatural delight in the person, purpose, and people of God, right? And tonight we're going to be looking at the person of God and who he is in the midst of our perseverance. And so with that in mind, we're going to divide up in two ways. This scripture tonight, Paul starts by giving an example of himself, and then he gives the Philippians a challenge of perseverance. So first we're going to look at how did Paul persevere, then we're going to look at how's he challenging us to persevere. Are you with me on that? All right, so let's start with verses, the end of 18, 19 through 26. Follow along with me. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Remember, he's in jail right now, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He's in jail, praying that he gets out. "Will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Interesting statement, since he just said that I will be delivered. Right? And then he goes on, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Famous statement there by Paul. 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Depart there is a really nice word for die. All right? "My desire is to die and be with Christ, for that is far better." It's far better to die. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Really interesting, provocative words by Paul here, right? So let's just kind of look at this. Paul's perseverance. First of all, first thing we see about Paul's perseverance is this, that he was resting in God's promise. We see him resting in God's promise. He starts off by saying, "I know that I will be delivered because of the promise of your prayers and of the Holy Spirit. And if he's referencing here one of many times that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, right? John 16:7, he says, I'm going to depart, and it's better that I depart, me, Jesus, so that I can send you the Helper. So he can help you. He can be with you. And that's what that's the promise that Paul's claiming here, right? I know that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is with me, and he will deliver me. He's also calling back an Old Testament reference here from Deuteronomy 31:6, where it says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Right? Paul knew that. He's sitting in prison, but he knew that and he believed it. And we need to believe that. Our God never leaves us. He never abandons us. We're never on our own. It is his belief in God's promise that motivates Paul to persevere in joy. He says, I'm still looking forward. I'm still going ahead. I'm still believing, even though things don't look good around me right now, because of God's promise. So he's resting in God's promise. The second thing is, he's ready for God's plan. He's ready for God's plan. Verses 20 and 21 get really kind of weird, right? It says he desires to honor Christ whatever the outcome. Life or death, he says. So his goal isn't to live or die. He's not pressing for either one. His goal is he wants to honor Christ with every bit of his life. And he says, whatever that takes, I'm cool with that. Paul doesn't fear death, right? In fact, he almost kind of welcomes it if it will honor Christ. Now, I'm not talking about like he's suicidal, all right? Let's not go down that path. It's not that he necessarily wants to die or even that he's looking for it. But he's totally okay with that if that honors Christ. This is something that's so strange and foreign to us, right? So many of us, especially in America, we fear death in a sense, right? Even as Christians. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I hear this saying all the time. I want to go to heaven. I just don't want to be on the next load. Anybody ever heard that before? Some variation of that, right? And it's funny, and I get that, and it's. But the reason we really feel that way is because we love life. Many of us, sure, we have our ups and downs, and things don't always go our way, but in general, we love our life. Like, you know, we like our job, we like our family, we like our pastimes, our sports, our standard of living. We're pretty comfortable. In fact, sometimes we have a hard time imagining something better than where we're at right now. And because of that, because we fear death and we value life so much, we oftentimes undervalue God. We undervalue heaven. And we get caught up in believing that this life is actually better than what we could ever imagine. I mean, I know it's true for me. I remember whenever I was a teenager or even in college, you know, like I was, you know, heaven sounds awesome. Every time somebody preached on heaven, I'd be like, man, that sounds awesome. I'd love to go to heaven, God, but first, I'd kind of like to do this and this. You ever done that? Ever had that conversation with God? Kind of like to get married first. Kind of like to have sex, right? Kind of like to have some kids. Like, there's some things I'd like to experience before that comes. As if those things are somehow better than what's waiting on the other side. And Paul's kind of exposing that here. And so, it's easy for us to fall into that mindset if we undervalue heaven and we undervalue God. So I want to give you 5 undervalued truths about heaven. This is just kind of a sidebar for a second, okay? Kind of an extra little tidbit today for you. 5 undervalued truths about heaven, okay? These are things that we need to know if we're going to truly value heaven the way we should. So the first one is this. We will be perfect, not just innocent. We will be perfect, not just innocent. Romans 8:17. Now, let me unpack that for just a second. I don't have a lot of time, but when I was a kid growing up in church, I had this idea that heaven was this completely other place that once I died or once Christ came back, he was going to grab us all, and we're going to go live in like some other dimension, galaxy place that we can't see, touch, feel, get to right now. And that was heaven, and that's where we're going to live for the rest of our lives. However, as I start to study Scripture more, what Scripture actually talks about is that Christ is going to come and create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to recreate. He's going to take what's already here and he's going to recreate it. He's not going to start over. He's going to take this and he's going to make it to what it was always supposed to be. Before sin. Before brokenness. Before fallenness. But what I think is really interesting about this is this. So when God created the first time, he created Adam and Eve. And they were innocent, right? They were sinless. However, they weren't perfect, right? Because if they were perfect, then they would never have sinned. So a lot of times we think, well, it's going to be just like it was back with before, you know, the sin, but with, like Adam and Eve was. Well, kind of, but it's actually going to be better than that. Because we're not just going to be innocent like they were innocent. We're going to be perfect, living in glorified body in God's presence. It's going to be perfect. We're going to be perfect. As our Heavenly Father is perfect. Right? We can't even imagine what that's like. Number two, second undervalued truth is this. We will have pleasure. We will have pleasure. So Revelation 21 and 22 and then Genesis 2:15, they talk about pleasure in the presence of God. It talks about that we're going to have a feast. It's going to be this giant meal with all the best food and the best drink, and it's going to be a party, and we're going to have worship, and we're going to, I believe we're going to have work in heaven. I think there's going to be work in heaven. But I think it's going to be work like it was always supposed to be. Fulfilling. Enjoyable. Without the strain and the toil that came from sin. Relationships where we're known and fully known in ways that we can't even comprehend right now. There's going to be pleasure. It's going to be a great experience. The third one is we will be given rewards. Talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And sometimes some churches will get kind of hung up on the whole rewards and, well, we don't really want to talk about that because then people get the wrong motivation for doing what they're doing. And, you know, it's blah, blah, blah. Okay, here's the deal. God said it. God's the one giving them. So obviously he's okay with it, right? Like, we don't need to rewrite God's theology. Like, I think he's got it under control, right? So if God thinks that rewards are adequate motivation for you and I to want to pursue him more, then who am I going to argue with that? But here's the catch. What is clear in Scripture is this. We will receive rewards. But those rewards are not solely for our benefit. Those rewards are given to us so that we can then in turn give them back as an act of worship to our God. Right? The fourth thing is this. We will never suffer again. Revelation 21:4. Right? No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more brokenness, no more sin, no more suffering. And I don't know where you guys are at right now personally, but I know at some point, if it's not now, it's been at some point in the past, we've all been through times of suffering, right? Physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering. All that's gone. Never again. Nothing to fear. But then the fifth one is by far the most valuable and the most important, and that's this, that we will be with God. We will be in the presence. God, we will experience God's presence like we have never experienced it before. Think about the most impactful spiritual worship experience that you've ever had in your life, where you feel like that's the closest you have ever felt to experiencing God's presence. And take that times a gazillion. We're going to be in the presence of God. There is nothing this life can offer that even comes close to that. That's what Paul's saying here. To live as Christ. As long as I'm here, I'm going to keep heading forward. I'm going to keep working for Christ and loving Christ and leading others to Christ and sharing the gospel. As long as I'm here, to live is Christ. Whoa, 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 whoa. to die is gain. So much better. So much better. See, God is greater than anything we can possibly imagine. His plans for our life and our eternity should be the utmost desire of our hearts. When we have that proper perspective, we can agree with Paul. And we can be ready for God's plan, whatever it is, life or death or anything in between. But the third way that Paul responded in perseverance was he was rooted in God's purpose. He was rooted in God's purpose. He's willing to do whatever brings Christ the most glory. Right? He said, I'll live, I'll die. If I stay here, that's great for you guys because I get to serve you more and teach you more about Jesus. If I don't, then I go to heaven and I'm with God and things are good there too. What's ironic about it is this. Paul would prefer death, but is willing to live if that's what will bring God more glory. So often we're the opposite, right? We would prefer life, and if we absolutely got pushed into a corner, we might have enough oomph to die for Christ. I think what Paul's trying to really express here is this. I think it's exactly what Jesus said in the garden the night before his crucifixion. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I know God, through his Holy Spirit, will deliver me. And whether that deliverance looks like life or death, I'm okay with that because not my will, but thy will be done. That's what it means to be persevering in God's strength and in God's way, to be rooted in his purpose, to be ready for his plan, to be eager to see his promises fulfilled. Our sending-based church is Peoria. We're going to be visiting there in a couple weeks. And we were with some of the other churches in our sending base a week ago at a little pastor's retreat we did. And so the senior pastor at Harvest Peoria is Tim Harkness. And he was there, and he's kind of leader of our sending base, so he was giving devotionals and stuff. Well, Tim is, you guys will get to meet him when we go, but Tim's a really interesting guy, very dynamic, very powerful. But in the last couple of years has been stricken with some brain tumors and pretty serious life-threatening type of things, and had the first one removed a couple years ago, came through that surgery okay, thought things were going well, and then still was having some health problems, went back, and they found that it actually, they hadn't gotten it all, and it had grown back. And he has a wife, has two teenage girls, and so this past late December, early January, he went back for a second surgery. And they went in and they cut out and removed the entire tumor this time, they think, they're pretty sure. And he's been on the recovery ever since. He's recovering great. And he says actually he feels better now than he has in the last 5 years. So he's actually making a really strong recovery. But while we were there at the same base retreat, he was sharing this whole experience with us. And he shared something that his family, when they were walking through this together, they kind of came up with like a family mantra to kind of, you know, say to one another when things started getting pretty bleak. Sometimes you have to have those words, you know, you just say to one another to kind of help you through it. But this is what they said. My God can, my God will, and even if he doesn't, I will worship him. My God can, he's able, he's powerful, we have full belief in that. My God will, we're believing in faith that he's going to answer our prayers. But even if he doesn't, I will worship him. Why? Because he's worthy. No matter how it ends up, no matter how the circumstances go, whether it's life or death or somewhere in between, he is worthy. We press on with joy in every situation because of who our God is. That's the key. That's the linchpin. It's not what he will or won't do. It's not what he has or hasn't done in the past. It's about who he is, his character. That's what gives us the strength and the power to press on and persevere and believe that his providence, his sovereign hand is in control and he's got this. I wrote it like this. Paul could persevere no matter the outcome, because he found joy in who God was, not what God did. You have to get past the point of just believing in God and loving God and finding joy in God because of what he does for you. You have to fall in love with God because of who he is. Now, before we get into the second part of this text where it talks about what he's calling us to do in terms of perseverance, I want to just do a little in-between bridge here. Because perseverance, like I said, a lot of times, especially in this world when we talk about perseverance, it's a lot of I language. I'm going to do this. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to go faster. I'm going to go strong. But spiritual perseverance is different. That works great for physical perseverance. Like if you're in sports or you're working out or you're training for a marathon, like that, good, man, go for it. Go strong, go hard, go, yeah, absolutely. But spiritual perseverance is different. Spiritual perseverance is more about letting go than holding on. Spiritual perseverance is more about letting go than holding on. See, when I'm persevering for myself, it's all about me, just grabbing and holding on and not letting go and holding fast and strong and standing strong until the end. But in the spiritual world, that doesn't work. It's about letting go. It's about letting go of my pride. It's about letting go of my demands. It's about letting go of my desires, my aspirations, my agenda, my expectations, all the things that I bring to the table that may or may not be in line with what God has. And as long as I'm trying to persevere in my own agenda, in my own pride, in my own way, then I'm trying to persevere this way, and God might be going this way. Right? That's not going anywhere good. Spiritual perseverance is about letting go. See, I can let go when I believe that God doesn't. That's the key. I can finally let go of these things when I believe that God doesn't. When I believe that God always has a hold of me. When I believe that God always has everything in his sovereign hands. When his providence reigns in my life. And I believe that he will always be there with me, for me, never forsaking me. Then I can let go of these things. Because I no longer have to control my agenda or my aspirations or my expectations, because I can trust him that he's good and that he's there. The other thing I wrote down here is, I picked this up from Tim Harkness at our sending-based retreat. Perseverance is not about muscling it. That's what we think so many times. Perseverance is about muscling it. It's not about muscling it. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. So they showed us this worship triangle. Okay, we got a picture over here for you. So the worship triangle is the three things that are necessary for us to fully worship God with our lives. I'm not talking about just like singing songs. I'm talking about worshiping through your life, okay? The first one is encounter. The first step here is to encounter. So encounter is with the head. All right? So when I look into God's word, I encounter who he is, right? As I read it, as I study it, I encounter, my head starts to understand who he is and what he's asking me to do. All right? That's the first step. Then the second step that we have to go to is exalt. And this is where it goes to the heart. So not only do I understand who he is and what he says, but now I'm rejoicing in the fact of who he is and what he says. I'm saying, God, you are good. You are awesome. You are the creator, the life giver and sustainer. You are my rock. I believe these things about you. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a heart issue. Like I want to be in on this because I believe you are who you say you are. And then once we hit the exalt, then we can come down to engage with our hands. Then we can actually go and do what he's asked us to do. You with me? The problem is, so many times we start with encounter, we read it, we hear it, we know it, and we go straight from encounter to engage. All right, it says do this. All right, I'm going to go do that. And we just start getting after it. But we haven't taken time to actually connect it with our heart with God. And so muscling it is doing it in our own strength. It's going straight from head to hands, just trying to do it on our own and get it done. And if we miss the step of exalt, we miss the most crucial part, because that's the true heart level motivation that's going to give us the strength to persevere when things get hard. Because if we're just muscling it, when things start getting hard, we'll lose. We need him. We need a picture of who he is. We need that anchored in our heart to be able to engage in a way that's actually going to make it. Yeah, this is what it looks like to worship God. It takes all three parts. And we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come. I'm going to flesh it out even more for you, but perseverance is about responding as you encounter God for who he truly is. That's what spiritual perseverance is. It's not me doing it on my own. It's not me getting enough unction and no, it's responding to who God is and what he has said about himself in a way that then brings glory to his name. So, with all that in mind, let's move to Paul's call to us and to the Philippians here about how are we to persevere. Our perseverance looks like this. Look at verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you to suffer. It's a nice present, right? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. How are we supposed to persevere in light of not only Paul's example, but God's word? The first thing is this: I live for God's purpose. I live for God's purpose. He starts off by saying, let your lives be worthy of the gospel. That word worthy there in the Greek means like loyal citizens, okay? In Philippians, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony city, and so they knew what it meant to be citizens of Rome. They were very proud of that, be loyal citizens of Rome. So he's using that same language to then call them to be loyal citizens of Jesus Christ. He's saying, be worthy, let your lives be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be loyal citizens to God in one spirit, he says, in one mind, because we believe that he's the sovereign king. Our citizenship lies first with him before anything else. That's what it means to live for God's purposes. You see, we don't do it out of guilt. We don't do it out of obligation. We don't do it out to earn God's favor. None of that works. We do it because of who he is. Or like I wrote it like this. I live for the one I love because I love the one who has given me life. I live for the one I love, Jesus Christ, because I love the one who has given me life. Again, it's a heart-level motivation. That's what Paul's calling us to here. It says, live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ because you have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he is your king. So I know his purposes will prevail, so I can joyfully persevere. That's what this really means. I know that God's purposes will prevail, so I, in my life, I can joyfully persevere. I can keep going in joy, no matter what my circumstances look like, prison or not, because I know his purposes are true. The second thing he calls us to is to trust in God's promise. He wants us to, I need to trust in God's promise. You see, he says here in verse 28, look at verse 28 with me, I like this. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So we talked last week a little bit about the detractors, right? And some of the other people who are opposing the gospel, right? So they have opponents, right? People who are against them. So it says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he says, don't be scared. Because when they see that in you, they're going to know that their days are numbered. And that God has you firmly in his hand. Why? Why would that occur? Why would that communicate that to them? Because I can trust in God's promises. You see, here God's grace guarantees our salvation. That's what he's saying. God's grace guarantees your salvation. But God's justice guarantees evil's destruction. Both grace and justice of God coming together. Really, it really boils down to this. I used to say this all the time when to our group back in Connersville. We win. That's really what it boils down to. We win. I know, and I haven't said a lot about it. Just, I don't know that I need to necessarily at this stage, but obviously there's been a lot of changes in our country and our government system in the last couple weeks that impact our faith a lot. And a lot of people have gotten really freaked out about that. And I'm not saying it's not going to bring some turmoil and some suffering. It very well could. I've said for years that I expect that there will be a day in my lifetime where I will be jailed for preaching the gospel. I don't doubt that at all. But what Paul is saying here is exactly what we have to hold on to. Our salvation is guaranteed. Their destruction is guaranteed. We win. In the end, when Jesus comes, we win. When I know that, when I believe that, when I trust in God's promise of that, I have nothing to fear. So I can press on. My perseverance can be full and joyful because I know we win. I know his promise is true, so I can joyfully persevere. And the last thing he says is, I need to embrace God's plan. I embrace God's plan. That's another way we have to persevere. You see, the same God who called you to believe calls you to suffer. We don't talk about that one a lot, right? That's not a real popular message in a lot of our churches today, especially in America. But that's exactly what it says. Did you catch it? Look at it again. God's word's always good. 29, for it has been granted to you, believers, that's you and me, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, salvation, but also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21 says it like this. It's on the screen. You can follow with me. For what credit is it if when you are sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, if you mess up and get in trouble and catch a beating and you endure it, like, big whooping deal. Right? Like, you, it was coming. You earned that one, right? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, if you do the right thing and still suffer, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ's steps are steps of suffering. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, walking his steps, walking his path, we're going to be called to suffer as well. Different ways, different times, different amounts. It won't even look the same for all of us. But it will come. But I can persevere in suffering for the gospel when I truly believe that his plan is best. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, keep persevering even in your suffering because Christ suffered for you and his plan is best. I believe his plan is perfect so I can joyfully persevere. Not joyfully like I enjoy the pain, okay? But joyfully because I know that the pain is minimal in the sight of glory. And that if I endure it now, I'll be rewarded with things unspeakable. I told you this past week we were at family camp. And we've been going for a couple years now, and the girls, both of our girls, have both gotten their own bikes now. And so they're trying to learn to ride their bikes. And so it's a whole lot of daddy pushing and them riding more than pedaling. But they wanted to take them to family camp, and so we took them, and they were having fun trying to ride around. But the problem is the camp is built on hills, big hills, quite a few of them, like hills that like some grown adults and teenagers can't bike up by themselves, okay? So, but anyways, we take their bikes, and they're wanting to learn, so I'm trying to do the thing. And so a couple times, especially early on in the week, Elle would get on her bike, and we'd be at the bottom of this hill, and she was trying to go, and I would kind of grab her to help her. She's like, "Daddy, I got it. I can do this, Daddy. I can do this. Okay, go for it." And she'd start pedaling, and she'd get two or three pedals up the hill, and then no. Right? And she was trying hard. I mean, bless her heart, she was pedaling as hard as she could go. She was working as hard as she could. She just didn't have it in her. She didn't have the strength to do it. And so I would come alongside her, and I would just give her, it didn't take much. I wasn't pushing hard. I was still making her pedal. I was still making her work for it, okay? But just a little bit of extra push, and she could make it up the hill. It just took a little bit of help from Dad. When she was doing it by herself, she quickly gave up. "Dad, I can't do it. I need help." But when I came alongside her, she was willing and able to persevere and keep pedaling, where she wasn't willing or able without me. Are you with me? That's the same thing with us and God. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to keep pedaling, but not on our own. He wants us to trust him, trust his plan, trust his promises, trust him to come alongside us and give the push that we need for it to actually get up the hill, to make it to the end, to make it to the goal. He'll get us there. He'll guarantee. Was there any way I was going to let Eliana get halfway up that hill and then let go? To see her go backwards down and... Like, that wasn't going to happen, right? I was going to guarantee that she got up the hill. But she still had to keep doing hers too, right? That's us and God. He's going to guarantee that we get up the hill. We just have to trust him in that and keep doing our part so that he can come alongside and power us the rest of the way. So with that in mind, as we're thinking about perseverance, as you're thinking about your own life, walking this Christian life, persevering in the faith, trying to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to Christ, I have some questions for you. We'll close with this. As you persevere in your faith, are you experiencing the joy of trusting God or the strain of muscling it? When you think about your day in, day out walk with God, reading the Word, praying, freedom from sin, ministering to others, loving your family, loving your spouse, loving your coworkers, sharing the gospel. All these things that we're called to do as Christians. When you're trying to do all that stuff day to day, is that a joyful perseverance for you? Or do you feel that strain of trying to muscle it on your own? Do you feel the exhaustion? Do you feel the weight of it? You see, your perseverance is only as strong as its source. And as Paul says in another one of his letters, "I am weak, but God is strong." We need him as the source of our perseverance. Finding joy in him is the only way we'll get it in the midst of our perseverance and our suffering. So I want us to go to prayer now. I'm going to pray over you. But I want you to grapple with this in your heart, you and the Holy Spirit right now. If you're feeling the strain of perseverance, the strain of muscling that, I want you to confess that to God. Just you and God in your heart. You don't have to say anything out loud. But confess that. Confess that you've been trying to do it on your own. Confess that you've been leaving him out. And ask him to fill you with his presence, to fill you with his power, to help you to lean on him, to believe in his promises, to trust his plan and his purposes for your life. Not to give up, not to be faithful, but to do it in his power, his strength, his way. I believe he'll make us better followers of Christ and a better church as we submit to him in this area. So I'm going to pray. I want you to pray as I pray with the Holy Spirit. And let's just see if God can revive us in this way. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Father, I thank you for just the truth of your word. Lord, how it works as a mirror to our lives and to our hearts. Father, I know, I'll just start personally, Lord, that I try to muscle it more often than not. Or that more often than not, it's me trying to just get it done and work it out and prove myself and achieve my agenda. And Father, I would believe, I think I know, Lord, there are several others here that feel the same way, that feel the same weight of that. So, Father, I just pray right now that you would help us to know and understand and believe and experience what it truly means to persevere by letting go rather than holding on. Father, we would quit trying to pedal up the hill on our own. And we would trust you to come alongside us and know that you will get us to the end, Lord, that we will win with Jesus Christ. Lord, that you have so much more waiting for us than we can ever hope or think or imagine. And help us to believe that, to trust you in that, to live in that, Lord. Do a new work in our hearts. Teach us. You said that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things. Lord, teach us this. Teach us how to persevere based on your character and your providence and not our own strength. Especially, Lord, in this stage of working to try to build your church, Lord, let us not ever believe that it's dependent upon us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth and the balance that those have in our hearts and our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.